Father, we thank you so much for this word, for your word of life, and pray that we'll just clear our minds and open up to the word that you've set before us this day, that we can reach into spiritual understanding and revelation of that which you revealed to your people 3,500 years ago in the desert, Sinai. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. This is in notes part 8. We're just going to start the brazen altar. And this brazen altar is described basically in Exodus chapter 27, the first 8 verses. You probably ought to read that. 27, 1 through 8. I know I'll go through it here but later on, but let's just look at it. Exodus 27, verse 1, and this will kind of give us an idea of what this study today is going to be about, the importance of it. It's just amazing what this altar represents and stands for. It says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with board shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shalt thou make it." Now this altar stood in the courtyard, just inside the gate, which was our last study, what the gate stood for. And it was the foundation of the whole worship of Israel. So you can find everything that the nation of Israel, in regards to their worship or their walk with God, was related to this brazen altar. Now, there's a difference between praise and worship. Worship is the actual, when you go out and live the lifestyle Father has ordained for man to walk in, that's the worship that he looks for. We stand in the church and hold up hands, or stand in our homes or where we're at and sing songs, that's praise. That's not worship. Worship is our actual living and doing, walking in that which God has placed before us through His Word. And then that worships Him or magnifies Him as far as His Word in the earth or His Word in each of us. But this altar, again, was the foundation for everything as far as worship was concerned for the nation of Israel. Their very acceptance with the Father, Israel's very acceptance with the Father, depended upon the sacrifices which were offered upon it, upon this altar. The spiritual life of every believer then, as well as now, is bound upon this altar, which is a type of the cross of Calvary. So, this altar was called by various names, which distinguished it from the golden altar of incense, which we'll study later, which was located in the most holy place next to that curtain or the veil that separated the most holy place from the Holy of Holies once we get inside the tabernacle itself. Here are some of the names that are associated with this place of sacrifice that we hear this altar called. It's called an altar of shittim wood, which we just read in Exodus 27 and 1. "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood," which is Achaia, and it's from its scourging thorns that it gets its name, 5 cubits long. And these 5 cubits, the number 5 is the number for atonement, for grace as well as expansion, and 5 cubits broad, the same. The altar shall be 4 square. The top of it shall be 4 square. Kind of like that coffee table right there, square. That altar is going to be 4 square. And that's 4 sides, having the length of 4 sides are equal, and 4 angles that are equal. And the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And that number 3 is symbolic of God, Trinity, form, perfection, as well as divine completeness. So we see how God's hand plays into the creation of this altar, and how that His name and His will is manifested there, and how that it symbolizes things that came forth in the life of Christ. All right, it's also called the altar of burnt offering. Now in Exodus 35, in the verses of 10 and 16, this altar of burnt offering is mentioned. In verse 10 it says, "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the altar of burnt offering, with his brazen grate, his staves, and all his vessels, the laver and his foot." So the laver and the foot is a different article of furniture, that brass laver, but he's calling this the altar of burnt offering. It's also called the brazen altar, and that's found in Exodus 38 and 30. And therewith he made the sockets of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen grate for it, and all the vessels of the altar. Again, it's called the altar by the door of the tabernacle, because that altar set outside the tabernacle, Leviticus 1 and 5. "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. Aaron his sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." All right, this word altar is derived from a Hebrew word meaning to kill or to slay. Other applicable meanings are high place, because it's lifted up, and that which lifts up. It is the type for Christ, who was lifted up on the cross and as an offering, which was slain for the sins of mankind. In John 12 and 32, we see how that this is brought forth, the meaning of it. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Again, that cross being symbolic or representative of this altar that we're studying. This altar had to do with priestly ministry and consecration, and the fire which never went out, which was upon it. So that fire burnt continually, and later we'll see how that fire got lit, things of that nature, how that certain men, 2 of Aaron's sons, that were priests, offered up false fire upon that altar, and God struck those 2 sons dead right in front of Aaron for offering up the wrong fire, and what that fire is symbolic of, things of this nature. We find that the burnt offering was the only offering of the 5 ordained offerings that God ordained for man, which was wholly consumed upon this altar. That means everything was placed upon it. This kind of offering was described as that which goes up to God. It may mean that which goes up to the altar, or that which ascends up in smoke to the sky or toward God. This was the most solemn of the sacrifices, the burnt offering, and symbolized worship in the full sense. And this is what Christ was talking about. We have an example. Adoration is worship. Devotion is worship. Dedication is worship. Supplication, and at time, expiation, or that forgiveness of sin. And we'll discover, even as Christ, through His life, how that He lived, His whole life was dedicated to the Father. He worshiped God every step that he took. He did not live one second, one instant for himself. He was here to do the Father's will. He was the only one that was capable of doing that. And we find that this is being the most solemn offering when we walk, when we give our lives to God as a burnt offering, so to speak, which means that we are completely, totally offered up to the Father. It ascends up to the Father, that we are worshiping God in His highest sense that we can. In everything that we do, again, in adoration, in devotion to Him, dedication, supplication, which is prayer, standing in the gap for others, just like Christ offered Himself up and He supplicated for us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, things of this nature. When we're offended, Christ is there all the time in a supplicating manner, and at a time for expiation, He was all the time forgiving sin. Anything wrong that was done to Him, He was all the time expiating it, putting it under His own blood, putting it on the altar, so to speak. In Leviticus 6 and 22, another verse, we see this, and the priest and his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it, which is that burnt offering. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt, because the entire offering was to be burnt upon the altar. This offering upon the altar was also termed continual. It was to teach the nation of Israel that their sinfulness required a complete and continual atonement and consecration. That's what it is to us today. It represented that then. Now we see that this offering, that our life is, that we're to understand what the life of Christ is, as He was the burnt offering, that He gave Himself as that offering, and how that we are to be sons of His, following His footsteps, and that our lives are to continually be offered up unto the Father. And that a relationship with God required continual atonement and continual consecration because of sin that's in the world today. It's there. And it seems like because of the news media and the availability of anything, television, the media that way, that we can become a whole lot easier diverted away from God's will than they were before we had all these modern day conveniences. So it's very important that we recognize that a relationship with God is always a continual relationship, even as this offering upon that altar symbolized. Exodus 29 and 42, it tells us that this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. That's basically, it goes from umbilical cord to umbilical cord. Family to family, child to child, generation to generation. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, it's a continual burnt offering, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. So we see that we have to have this offering upon the altar before, and that's at the door of the tabernacle, and there's a whole other realm once you enter into that tabernacle of service to the Father. But this must be gone through before we ever enter in to His service. The service is inside that tabernacle. And it's here that He's meeting us at that door with the blood and with the cleansing, with that worship that's required to go into His presence. The burnt offering spoke of Christ's passive obedience and His submission to the penalty required for man's sinfulness. It refers to His perfect obedience to the Father's law, by which He did for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. And that is to bring us back into fellowship and oneness and unity with the Father. Because of sin and because of the flesh nature, we can never do it on our own. But now we have this gift while we are still in these earthen vessels that we can walk with Him, serve Him, have a relationship with Him in a more perfect way than before the blood of Christ was spilt. Even though Abraham, Noah before him, they all looked to that day of the cross and hungered for it, we look back to it and see what it has done for us. They looked forward, we look back at it. Ephesians 5 and 2. And walk in love as Christ has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So he became that offering, became a sweet-smelling savor unto the Father. Every part of him was consumed by the fire. He willingly offered himself a whole burnt offering. He held nothing back and thus satisfied the heart of Father for us and even as us. Now this will tell us how that this offering was offered. Leviticus 1, verses 6 through 9. Because there's one part of that offering which did not get burnt. We'll go into, on that particular altar. It goes on, Leviticus 1, 6 and 9, we'll go on and describe this burnt offering. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. This word flay is pasat and means to spread out. So an example, to deploy it in hostile array, to strip it, to unclothe it, to plunder it, to invade it. That's what that sacrifice went through. And in the life of Christ, we can see the very same thing happen to him. He was invaded. He was deployed to hostile environment. He was stripped. He was unclothed. He was plundered and he was invaded. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. The washing of the inwards and the legs symbolize purification as separating from a common unto a sacred use. Consecration, this washing, does not make the object holy, but declares it to be sacred, that is, devoted to God or to divine service. And that's exactly what Christ, he was devoted to divine service. His life, his actions, his ways is what made him holy in his service or worship to the Father. His being separated unto him was a special thing to do because he went through washing and regeneration. But what made it an acceptable holy sacrifice was his worship, his relationship with the Father. Now let's look at the different parts of the sacrifice and what they symbolize here. We have the head, and this head contains the thoughts and the will. It's the center of sense experience. The most essential part of a physical being is the head. We got a vivid imagination to sit there in our head. We can sit and imagine. We can imagine the best of things, or we can imagine the worst of things. But here he laid that head. And then we have the fat. And that fat is symbolic of the general health and vigor of the whole, or of that object, of that creature. The richest part of the animal is the fat. And it was a sign of personal success as well as abundance. excellence, desirability. And the best part, which is the fat, belongs to the Lord or to God. That's why he says, eat not the fat. Because the fat was representative or symbolic of his blessings to you. And he wants us to understand that the blessings didn't come from us, the blessings came from him. So when we partake of the fat, basically, or of all the blessings that's out in this world, we want to return them back to him and live with what he's given to us. Live, what they say, within your means. This is goes back to a scripture where the Lord said that here was this man that was blessed, and he was blessed abundantly. And so he says, well, I don't have room to contain this blessing, so I'm going to go build bigger barns. So he went and built bigger barns and made himself more rich. Instead of going and distributing his blessing to the people, he hoarded it and built it up for himself. Instead of returning the fat, the blessing, back to the Father, living within the means that God had created for him to walk in, he created more and more. And then it says, once he did this, he says, thou fool, he says, this life, this night your life is going to be required of you. Here you went and accumulated all this great wealth, but what for? Because tonight you're going to die. You'll never partake of it. You'll never be the one that gets to distribute it to the people that are in need. So this is what the fat is representative to us, is that God will bless us so that we can return it, give it out to where it is needed, not to go and look at ourselves and say how wonderful we are, how great I am. All right, the inwards, which is the heart, is symbolic of the seat of affections, your devotions, your desires, your emotions, your pity, your compassion, your tenderness. And these were washed before being offered. And as we'll see when we go to that laver, there's a washing that goes on by the priest before they ever enter into the tabernacle. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand, is that there's a washing of the head, the fat is offered, and the inwards, the legs. These things are washed. He's trying to get us to clean up our seat of affections, so that our affections aren't to the things of this world, but they're to God himself. Our devotions are pure in what we're doing. They're to honor him. Our desires aren't for selfish gain, but it's to bring honor and respect to the Lord. Our emotions are under the control of the Father, to where we don't go off the deep end with our emotions and get full of envy or jealousy or hatred, or there's not strife that is involved, but that we realize that it takes everything together to make the body of Christ work, that there's pity there, there's compassion, that our tendernesses are there. And then you have the legs that were offered. And those legs represent your walk, your muscular strength. It also symbolizes pride in how one can walk and strut to try to make themselves stand out among someone else. The legs are symbolic of your usefulness or your efficiency or even your affluence or your luxury. These were washed before being offered to God. He took out all those things that were the human element, the blood away from them, and cleansed them to offer them up on the altar. He washed that blood away. Nothing can be and is more acceptable to God than the devotion of the entire being to Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 1. We'll kind of get a general idea of what he is speaking of here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, offering. And what is it? Burnt offering. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's why Paul, when he was talking this, he was drawing from the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have those words wrote down as we can read them today. He was looking back at what all those offerings were about, studying those offerings, understanding what they represented, and then he's telling us that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice that's holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Philippians 1 and 21 states, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What are you doing? You're dying to yourself, to your flesh man. You've offered that flesh man up on the altar. And what are you gaining? You're giving up death. You're giving up fear. You're giving up confusion. You're giving up pride. You're giving up envy. You're giving up jealousy. You're giving up hatred. You're giving up sedations. You're giving up strife. You're giving up variance. You're giving up lust. You're giving up all these things that tend to the flesh that you might gain life. Holiness, gentleness, kindness, meekness, temperance. All the things that pertain to eternity is what we're gaining by becoming this living sacrifice, living in Christ and dying to the self. This sacrifice was entirely consumed. When all is burned, the ashes are taken up by a shovel and placed on the east side of the altar. And here's the scripture, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. It's interesting because the east side is the side you approach from. You come through that gate, it's the eastern gate there. You come into that gate, and there's the altar. Once it's consumed, you place them ashes on the east side of that gate. So when you come onto that altar, you're going to see a pile of ashes standing there from previous burnt offerings. Cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. The basic direction of the Hebrews was east, the direction of the rising sun. East was the front, called the place of dawning. New life is what it symbolizes. All other directions received their designations relative to the east as front. Thus, west was the rear, north was on the left, and south on the right. Adam and Eve was cast out of the garden eastward. And grammatically, eastward equaled the number 144. That's if you take the numerical value of each letter of eastward and add it up, the number totals 144, each letter having a numerical value. And in biblical numerics, this number represents the Spirit-guided life. So what's happening is when you're turned into ashes upon that altar where you've given yourself unto the Father, your life is converted into a spiritual guided life. Perfect government. That's what he's trying to get. He was trying to get Israel to understand all these things back 1,500 years before Christ ever came. He gave his law. He gave this this tabernacle, all these directions on what they were about, instructed them. They were quite knowledgeable of what that altar was for, and yet they went and completely changed the meaning and purpose and intent of God, what he had wanted them to understand through his law and through his word. And when Christ came, they didn't have any idea who he was. If they would have had the right mindset about them, they would have been prepared to receive him as king and as Lord of lords. And they could have been a living example to him when he came. The world would have been ready to accept him. Where do we stand today in our relationship with him? How are we acknowledging him in this place? Are we living that Spirit-guided life where our life is a pile of ashes as far as our flesh nature is concerned? Or are we still pandering to our flesh and not giving to him his due respect. I mean, we all have to examine our hearts to see where we're at in this. Our sins are removed from us through the sacrifice. As far as east is from west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalms 103 and 12. But we'll sit here and the devil will deal with us and say, you're no good. You do this, you do that. And he'll bring us back to focus upon our frailties instead of upon the things that we're moving away from. God will allow us to dwell in a certain problem until we get sick of it and realize, hey, that's nothing anyway. It has no power over us. We've just pandered to it because of the flesh nature. But when we finally get sick and tired of it, that spiritual man takes over, and we can see that it was just nothing but a pile of ashes. All right, this brazen altar stood at the gate of entrance. And that gate of entrance represents God's claims. Once you come to that altar, everything that was laid on that altar was on to God. It had nothing to do with man. It was all things that were given to the Father. These must be met before God can fellowship with the sinner. This altar demanded a sacrifice and blood. That cross Christ hung upon as the altar demanded a sacrifice and blood. You cannot have a new covenant without the spilling of blood. And Christ, until that blood was spilt, he was Christ as far as a man with an idea on a mission. But once he hung on that cross and spilt his blood, he cut a new covenant with mankind through God. And he purchased back onto the Father everything upon the face of this earth. It's not going to happen. He's already done it on that cross. A new covenant has been cut. The old covenant is over with. When you read in that scriptures, when Paul and Peter and James and John, and you read the different men, Titus and Timothy, telling us and teaching us, Jude teaching us about things that were going on in that day, we have to understand when he says it came upon this last generation, that was the last generation of that old covenant. The people to whom the law covenant was given to. There is no last generation in the covenant that's cut through the blood of Christ. That is an eternal covenant. It will never see an end. There might be phases in it where you go through certain things, but as far as it having an ending, it will never have an ending. The blood of Christ will atone for man and for creation throughout eternity. So it will never come to an end. All those books of the New Testament was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people say that Revelations wasn't, that it was written by 96 A.D., and I have my thoughts about it being written before then, at least most of it. But the thing is that they all were pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the scattering of that people no more to be a people. But God had created us to be an eternal people. And now we go through His dealings, we go through the life that He has set before us so that we can be prepared for that which is set before us. Oh, we're going to die. Dying has to be affected within each and every one of us for the fact that if you experience the flesh, that is the route that the flesh nature has got to go. It's got to die. If it didn't have to die, if there was a way out of it, Christ wouldn't have had to die on that cross. He had to die for flesh to be absolved, for the sin to be absolved. But He showed us that there's more beyond that through His resurrection. For 300 to 400 years, the early church never taught the cross. They taught resurrection, because resurrection was the new life, the new hope, the new beginning. The early church, they were more concerned about teaching resurrected life than the death, because many people had died upon crosses, but only one had ever died upon it and rose and resurrected from it. Literally walked with the people for 40 days afterward, ate with them, communed with them, could materialize into a room, and even as Paul said, I have seen Christ as apostle out of due season. I have seen him. He appeared to him after the resurrection, even after his ascension. He appeared to Peter. How does the church put that into perspective to where we're at today? There's a lot of interesting claims that God claims today that we can be part of him if we can reach into it. But the flesh nature, Satan himself, this time period has been placed upon the day of Pentecost, this 2,000-year period where we have this gift in our earthen vessels. I believe we're in a time period that we're going to go through a change. There will be a change when all flesh will be done away with as we recognize flesh. But that doesn't mean that we will be done away with. If our life is expended upon the desires of the flesh, when the flesh is done away with, basically our life will be done away with, because that's all we've ever focused on is the flesh. The desires, the needs of it, the wants of it, the cravings of it, the lust of it. But if we've looked upon those things that are eternal, those things that are forever, and have adjusted our life away from the flesh and put our hopes and trust and our actions into the things that are spiritual, when the flesh is done away with, it's not going to bother us that much, because we haven't lived for the flesh to that great of an extent anyway. Even though we still, as long as we're in the flesh body, Paul says, the things that I desire to do, I can't do because of the flesh. So he gives us a hope that we start striving to get away from that flesh nature and start putting on this spiritual man. Doing that, we can start looking to that as our hope, and knowing the day will come when all these things that irritate us, bother us, confuse us, separate us from God through that flesh nature will be completely crucified and done away with, and we will be able to be set free in Christ Jesus. So again, this altar demanded a sacrifice and it demanded blood. There, the innocent bore the judgment for the guilty.